Well, good morning. It's good to be with each of you. I trust you had a good holiday. It was Thanksgiving several days ago, and often we have family gatherings or we do something special and don't have to go to work on one day. So I hope you had a good Thanksgiving week. I do lawn care for a business, and I do quite a bit of fertilizing. And the machine that I use to fertilize is a machine that you stand on, and the fertilizer hoppers in the front. And it's kind of like a zero-turn mower, operates on the same principle. And if you're familiar with a mower like that, that operates like that, is that when you're mowing, if you get started going downhill, if you face downhill, it's nearly impossible to steer it. You kind of lose control. And that's exactly how this machine is. And so One time I was fertilizing at a property, and the man had a large pond, and all the way around it on the one side was a pretty good bank. And I had this machine, actually, I had just put it into use. It was a brand new machine I had purchased. And so I was fertilizing that, and the front casters, they just pivot, and the back wheels drive it. And so this machine is designed that you can lock the front caster so they don't turn. That way when you get on a hill, it holds the hill a little bit better. And so I had my hopper pretty much empty in the front. Fertilizer was pretty much gone. And so I did that on purpose so it would be light and it wouldn't go downhill as quickly. So I went to make this final pass around the pond. And as I started the pass right along the water, I pushed the pedal to lock those front casters. Now, you never quite know are they locked in or not until you try it a little bit. As soon as you move back and forth, you can tell, well, the front is pretty rigid or it can move. And so I was going along that pond and I was fertilizing and it was starting to get pretty steep and I started to wonder, well, did those casters lock in? And without thinking, I was pretty sure they did. I turned downhill to check it. And as soon as I turned downhill, it went whoop like that and I faced towards the pond and the thing just started going straight for the pond. So I pulled back and it's just like being on ice. When you start losing your traction, the fertilizer spreader just went right down. So I thought, and I've had this happen before at other places, but typically, you know, the pond, it kind of has a gentle bank and you bloop, you hit the water and it stops. Well, this thing, the grade just went like this right into the pond evidently, because I hit the edge of it and it just kept right on going and pretty soon bloop, 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 bloop. And so I turned off the machine and I stepped off and it just went down into the water. All that was left was the one tank was empty, and so it floated up to the top, and that was sticking out of the water. And I was pretty distraught. You know, I have learned from that incident. Every time I do that job, I think of it. And I'm very cautious when I'm fertilizing around that pond. And anytime I get on any hills, I recall what happened there, and there's a couple things that I've learned, and one is make sure it's empty. I always try to make sure I'm as light as possible when I'm on a steep hill, especially when there's a pond at the bottom, because I know what happens. There's something else that I've learned is that if you wonder if the casters are locked, it would be wiser to go uphill and check rather than to go downhill. And so I've learned from that, and I so far I haven't repeated it. I've put fertilizer spreader in a pond at least two or three times, but that was definitely the worst. But I have learned from that incident how to control it and how to drive it on a hill. And so I've tried to remember that and put it to practice and to try to keep my fertilizer spreader out of the pond. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to read a portion of scripture here. This message does have to do with Thanksgiving. And one of the things I'm concerned about is that we as U.S. citizens, as people living in northern Indiana, we have an abundance of blessings. And we just got done coming through Thanksgiving, and I'm hoping that we were grateful and that we are a grateful people. My concern is that we have become so accustomed to all these blessings, good jobs, we have homes to live in, we just have plenty concern is that we have become so accustomed to those things that we begin to think that it's just normal to live life like we do, when actually a lot of the world does not experience the same blessings that we have. And in fact, the way we live our lives would probably be very unusual for the majority of the world. And so that's where I'm preaching from today, is that I'm concerned that although we want to be grateful for our blessings, I'm concerned that they are having adverse effects on us. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we find the children of Israel, and they have come out of Egypt, and Moses is giving them instruction. And Moses is telling them, he's setting them up to enter the land of Canaan. Remember, this is the land of promise. In the first part of the chapter, Moses is telling them what all they're going to experience in Canaan. The riches of Canaan. Plenty of water. He says there's going to be all kinds of opportunity. And then in the last part of this chapter, he's warning them what those blessings that they're going to experience in Canaan, how those could possibly affect them. And he's saying, beware. And so that's where we come in today in chapter 8, verse 11. This is Moses' warning to them. It says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping the commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, and I'm going to stop there. You know, he's warning them. He says, beware. Beware means to pay attention. Like, be alert. And then he warns them. He says, when you're eaten and are full. And I don't know what you did Thursday, but typically for us, we meet with our family, and Thursdays we eat turkey and just a lot of food. And what happens about 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock? We're just pretty relaxed, and I'd just be ready to take a nap. And that's what he's warning them here. He said, beware that when you come into this land of Canaan, you start to experience all these blessings, that you don't get lazy and that you don't get tired and lax, and you're not paying attention. So he's warning them to pay attention and be aware of what's happening, what can happen. And then verse 13, he talks about riches. He says, when your herds and your jewels and the wealth that you have multiply. So he's saying, when things are going well, when job opportunity is good, when your businesses are doing well, beware. Because you tend to be lax and not paying attention. Going on to verse 14, it says, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And so he's warning them to not take take credit when things are going well and think that they did it themselves. It's so easy to do when times are good, when you come through a time of when business is doing well and when everything is seems like it's going well, then suddenly I start to think, well, I'm a pretty good manager, or I've handled my finances pretty well, or I've done this pretty well. And that's what he's warning them, is when you come into Canaan, pay attention when things go well. Verse 15, it says, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And so he's reminding them here who protected them as they were coming through the wilderness. You know, God did numerous miracles as they came through the wilderness. He provided water. If you remember, the Israelites were out of water, and so they needed water. And one time they were supposed to speak to the rock, and water came out. Another time he struck the rock. And God did miracles so that they could have water. And then when they ran out of food, God didn't just provide food. He invented food, right? It's never happened before. It hasn't happened since, where food just, manna would just fall out of the sky every morning, and they would go out and they would collect for their days whatever they needed, the amount they needed for their family. And so God provided for them coming out of Egypt, and he's saying, don't forget that. God provided for you as you came through the wilderness. Now when times are good, don't forget that God is still providing for you.
Verse 17. I'm going to read just the last part of 16 there. That he might humble thee and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. You know, sometimes, like I mentioned earlier, we tend to think that, well, my work has gotten me where I am. And I don't know if you remember or not, when President Obama was president, he was giving a speech one time, and he made a comment, and I think his purpose, if you listen to the to what he was saying in the context, I think his purpose of the comment was to say kind of this exact thing, that is, if you have a business and it's doing well, you didn't just do that on your own, but there are other people, our nation, the way it's set up, has aided you in being able to be successful. And he made this statement, President Obama said, if you've got a business, you didn't build that. How many of you remember when he said that? If you ever see bumper stickers on the back that says, I built that, that's a reply. It infuriated people when they heard that, because they said, who are you to say that we didn't build this? I'm the one that did this. And people became angry, and that bumper sticker came out of that says, I built this. And you still hear that slogan sometimes. People say, I built this. And they're referring back to this, to his quote. But sometimes we get that mentality that, I've done this. And that's what God's warning them about. He's saying, be careful. Be careful, because you didn't do it. But Moses is warning them, God gave you the ability to do that. God gave you the ability to provide for yourselves and provided all the riches for you, all the blessings that you have. Verse 18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is in this day. You know, we need to remember God. He's giving a warning here, saying, remember God. Remember that he gave you the ability to work and to provide for your family. Verse 19, now he's giving a further warning. It says, and it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. And so he's warning them here that if they forget God, if they forget that God provided for them in times past, if they forget that God provided for them now, and if they begin to worship other things, maybe their businesses, maybe even the things that God provided for them. Maybe it's their riches or their abundance of cattle or herds or whatever it is. He's warning them, be careful that you don't begin to worship those. Because if you do, God is going to destroy you, it says. And that's a serious thing. That's a serious thing. He says, you will perish. And then he warns them in verse 20, it says, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of your God. So he warns them not only to remember that God provided for them, but also to obey God's commandments. And he says, if you don't remember that God provided, you're going to perish. And if you don't obey God's commandments, you're going to perish. And he said, you're going to perish just like the nations that you drive out of Canaan. So if you remember, the Israelites came in and they marched around Jericho, and just there's been
many stories in the scripture how they drove out the people out of the land. And he's saying, just like those nations fell, you're going to fall the same way if you don't obey my commandments and if you don't remember that I provided for you. And so he's giving them these warnings.
You shall perish. You shall perish. Well, what about God today? Is this just Old Testament story, or does God still have some of the same principles that he has for us? Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning to read in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you a content person? Are you content with what God has provided for you? Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Did I build this? Maybe I wouldn't say that, actually. Maybe I actually wouldn't put that bumper sticker on my car, right? But do I sometimes have that mentality that I've done this? I'm a pretty good manager. Or do we remember that we didn't bring anything into this world? We're not going to carry anything out.
And the blessings that we've received, the things that we've been given, are a blessing from God that we experience while we're here in this world. That they came from him. That they are his. That we are only stewards. Verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. You know, how much is enough? Is just food and raiment? Am I content with that? Am I happy with that? I've got clothes to wear. I've got plenty of food to eat. I have shelter. I have a house. Or how much does it take for me to be content? Do I have to have an abundance of all of those things, or can I be content with just the basics that God has provided? Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Do you desire riches? It's a warning here that if we desire riches, that we're going to be tempted. We're going to face temptations that we wouldn't if we were poor. Do I desire riches? And when I have riches, sometimes I begin to desire things that aren't the healthiest for me. Maybe sometimes they're not even right and wrong things, but they're things that start to change who I am. They're things that start to change my heart. You see, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they needed God to provide simple things like water and food. But when they came to the land of Canaan, things started to change because they had an abundance. And what happened is their hearts began to turn away from God. Does the same thing happen to me when I have an abundance? Do I begin to expect what I have? Instead of being thankful and saying, God, on a rainy day like today, it is just so nice to be inside where it's dry. Or am I not content with the home that God has provided for me? Am I not content with the income that God has provided for me, or the car that God has provided for me, or whatever it is? Do I find myself always wanting more? Or how much does it take for me to feel content, for me to be content, to live a contented life? The one word at the end of verse 9 I find interesting. It says, which drown men in destruction and perdition. He's talking about rich people here. And we all would point to other people and say, well, they're the rich ones. I'm not rich. But in all reality, all of us who live in this nation, we are rich people compared to the majority of the world. And God makes it very clear, the writer does here in Timothy, it says, beware, because when you're rich, you begin to drown And if you think of a person that's drowning, how do you help yourself? How do you help yourself as you're going underwater? If you can't swim and you're drowning, you can't. If you can't swim and you're going underwater, there's no way that you can help yourself, but you need somebody to reach out and help you. You need somebody to reach out and save you. You need somebody to reach out and throw you a life preserver or somehow pull you out of that water. And I wonder if riches aren't a little bit the same way. You see, when I have an abundance, I begin to drown because all these things are, I'm swimming in all these things, and I become confused, and I really start being affected in ways that I maybe don't even realize. And it's sometimes I don't even think that I have changed as a person. And you see, I need brothers and sisters around me who are willing to reach out and help me and say, do you realize you're being affected here? Do you realize that your affluence and all the things that you're experiencing they're changing who you are as a person? Because I remember who you used to be. And since you got that new job or whatever it is, and you've started making more money, you have changed. It's starting to affect you. Am I open to hearing that? And I think that's part of the drowning, is that we need people speaking into our lives and saying, we want to help you. Have you noticed that you've changed? Am I drowning in perdition? Is it affecting me? Men drowning men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, when I have a desire, when my focus is riches, when my focus is money and to have more, I open a door of evil that I wouldn't face otherwise. I open myself to temptations that if I didn't have those riches, actually wouldn't be an option because I can't afford them. I can't do this. But when I have money, when I have means, there's more that I can do, and I begin to open myself to evil. I have to start making decisions outside of I just can't afford it. But I have to start making decisions not based on can I afford it or can I not. I need to start making decisions based on is it best for me or is it not. And that's hard to do. That's hard to do. I think sometimes I find myself drowning in the water of riches that we experience as North Americans. And I don't realize that I'm drowning even. I don't even realize that I'm swimming in all of these riches. You know, in Deuteronomy 8, it made it clear that as he was speaking to the Israelites, he gave them a warning and he said, beware. Beware lest you fall away and you forget, because you're going to perish if you do. If you fall away and you forget, you're going to perish. And then in Matthew, or in Timothy here, he gives a warning. He says, be careful that you don't drown. Be careful that you don't drown in these riches. You know, many of you are going to remember my story about my fertilizer spreader, and the next time that you mow your grass and you use your zero turn, you're going to think back to that. And that's good. It's called learning from history, right? There was an experience that you heard about, and you're going to recall it the next time you're in a similar situation. And you're going to probably think about me driving my fertilizer spreader into the water. Now, hopefully you don't just recall it, but hopefully you've learned something that I learned from that experience, and you heard me relate my experience and what I learned from it, and hopefully you have learned from it. And then next time you're driving one of those mowers and you think about, shall I go downhill or uphill, you're going to turn uphill, because Kendall said when he did that, he ended up in the pond, right? And so not only did you learn from history, you learned from history that you didn't even have to experience and go through. And it's good. We need to learn from history. And we often hear the term the phrase that history is the best teacher. But it's not the best teacher if we don't learn from it. And so when we don't learn from history, it begins to repeat itself over and over.
And so it's important that we learn from history. And I think if we consider ourselves wise, we would say, well, we want to learn from history. So I'm going to share some history with you that happened to other Christians that we would probably identify with. And I challenge you to hear the history of what happened to them. And I'm saying, have we learned from their experience? In 1525, in Europe, during the middle of the Reformation, there was a very powerful revival that happened. Probably one of the most powerful revivals of all times in the early church. And out of that revival, there were three men, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and George Blowrock. And many of you probably recognize those names. And maybe you don't know exactly how they were involved in our Mennonite history, in our Christian history. But those names are probably familiar with you. So what happened, these men, they were part of the church, and there was a state church in their country at that time. To make it simple, basically the government said everybody's going to be Catholic. So there was a state church. And there was not different denominations, but everybody was Catholic. And so they all went to those churches, and the Catholics have a belief of infant baptism. And so their belief is that you baptize the baby, and then the baby is saved. And what these men out of that revival, they began to say, well, that child is not able to make that decision. And we should make that decision based on a confession of knowing Christ. And so they stepped away from the state church, and they started saying, we're going to practice baptism different. And they were called Anabaptists. And so they were rebaptized. And so what happened is, they were probably baptized in the state church as infants, but as their children came up to the point of being of knowing Christ and wanting to be baptized, they would baptize them. And these men were baptized upon the confession of their faith. And so they began this movement, and this was against government law. So they were going against what they were supposed to do, believing that they were following scriptures. And so they did this. They defied the church's infant baptism, and of course the state church reacted, and they began to persecute these men for doing this. And if you know the story, eventually Felix Mons was drowned, and George Blowrock was burned. They were both martyred because of doing this. They were both martyred for their belief. But the gospel was proclaimed, and many were saved because of the stand that they took. And what actually happened was this movement called Anabaptism, or rebaptizers, because of persecution, they began to flee to other countries because they were trying to get away from this persecution. And so what happened is their belief system started to scatter. And then they would go to another country, and they would share with the people there their belief of this, of being baptized and professing Christ and being baptized. And so it began a revival. This church, this belief system began to grow and to be spread throughout different nations. And there were several splinters that happened. Even this Anabaptist group had splinters and different factions that started up. And there was a group that was started by Menno Simons, and that's why we get our term Mennonite, where we get our term Mennonite from, because of his name, Menno Simons. And he was a non-resistant man, and this group had this belief system of being non-resistant, and they were also rebaptizers, and so they were referred to as the Mennonites. This group grew, and they began to plant churches all throughout different countries, and it just continued to grow. And the interesting thing is that after some time, the government actually began to tolerate these. They were rebels, according to the state church, according to the government. But they began to, and I'm simplifying this whole story, and so I know a lot of you know a lot more details, and you're saying, well, you're skipping some parts of it. I'm just trying to hit the general parts here. So they began to, the state began to accept them, and several reasons that the state and even society began to accept them was because that they were hard workers. And they did good, not only did they work hard, they produced things, and they were quality things. And so in the business world, people began to realize that these Mennonites, they're actually very productive. Like when we have them in our towns and in our society, we have good product being produced by our people, and they do well at organizing businesses. And so society and even the government started saying, you know what, these people are actually, they're good citizens, and maybe we should allow them to just worship as they want to, because we do receive blessings from them being around us. Many of the Mennonites earned reputations as excellent weavers. In fact, one of these Mennonite families, they had a large weaving company that employed 3,000 people. Half of the town that they lived in worked at this Mennonite weaving company. And we say, well, what a blessing. Here they are, a Christian business, and they have half the town working for them. What an opportunity to be a witness to the town. And so we look at that and we say, wow, it's amazing. Other Mennonites actually started establishing shipping companies. And so they would have these large shipping companies, and they would, you know, take the goods that they would produce, and they would ship it across the ocean, and they would take it to different countries, and they would distribute it from there. So they started developing these large businesses. Now, interesting thing is that these shipping companies didn't deal in certain areas or with certain companies. Because when their ships, if they dealt with those companies, the area that the ships would have to go through, there were a lot of pirates. And if you remember, these are people that are non-resistant, right? And so they're not going to fight. And so as they set up their companies, they said, well, we can ship over here, but we can't ship over here because we have pirates. And how are we going to defend our ships? Because we're non-resistant. And so if we run our ships over here, right, we're going to lose everything. And so they just made a decision, we won't ship this way. We'll ship our goods this way so we don't have to defend our ships. And they became very wealthy. They controlled many of these shipping trade in areas of Greenland. And they also became very influential in the whale and herring industry in Holland. And all of this shipping and business and trade and the fact that these people lived a really frugal life caused them to have great amounts of wealth. And they became rich. Not just Mennonite rich. Like they were some of the richest people in the land because they worked hard and the way they lived was very frugal. In the 1600s, there was what they call the Dutch Golden Age, or the boom, when things just went crazy and business was good. And these Mennonites were set up, and they were a part of that boom. When times went good for people around them, times were good for them too. It's a little bit like we've experienced here the last couple of years, right? It's just go, go, go. You work as hard as you can. There's plenty of work, and money's flowing freely. And that's exactly what they experienced. They accumulated great wealth. And these men, as they became businessmen, they became very influential in their towns. And some of them actually became elected officials in their cities. And so we have these Christian, Anabaptist, non-resistant believers who are very influential in their communities because of business, but now they've actually become influential in town. Now when they say something at the city meeting,
sat up and listened to him, because these men were, I mean, they knew what they were doing. They became very influential, and they started to become elected officials in their city governments.
You know, the Mennonites have probably never enjoyed so much influence in a nation as they did during that time. But something else began to happen because of all the wealth that they had. These Mennonites began to build huge churches.
Because, see, they probably originally came from state churches, and they had these large churches, and then they were persecuted, so they probably met in homes and out in fields. They were hiding from persecution. Well, now they're an accepted part of culture, and they have all this wealth. So what a better thing to do than to build churches? And so they began with their wealth. They began to build these big churches and far out buildings to worship in. Not only that, but they began building homes that were more than just shelter. They began to build these huge homes, estates. They began to make gardens around them and all these fancy out places and picnic places and whatever. They had these large houses and grounds. And
not only that, but they began collecting valuable antiques. They began collecting artwork to put in their homes. They began, I don't know what all they collected. Did they collect old carriages? I don't know, maybe they had an old carriage house and they put these antique carriages in. So they began to collect all these things. And eventually these men who were running these shipping companies began to say, you know what, we're doing so good with our shipping companies over here. What if we would also ship to this other part, even though there are pirates there? But what if we would go over there? We're going to have to defend ourselves. They began mounting guns on their ships so that they could also trade over here. And I don't know what went through their mind. Maybe at first they justified it and said, well, we'll just put guns on them, but we're not going to load them. Just the sight of enough guns will keep them from attacking us. I don't know. I'm just thinking here. But somehow they justified that. And they began to put guns on their ships so that they could trade wherever they wanted to, so that they could make more profit and build larger shipping companies, bigger businesses. They began pushing higher education. Higher education became a priority. A college was established to begin training their ministers. Because who wants to listen to a minister that doesn't really have any training, doesn't know what he's saying, isn't real articulate?
And here again, these are just my thoughts, but I'm assuming they remembered back to their state church days and how those ministers would just, how they could teach and preach. And they probably thought, well, we've got the building now, right? And so why don't we train our ministers? And so they actually built a college to train them.
These Mennonites became educated, wealthy, and very politically influential. But the interesting thing is, in the middle of their prosperity and freedom, there was a decline that began in this group. Members begin to leave in a trickle. And then there began to be a steady flow of members leaving this group who had been so influential to begin with. In 1700, there were 160,000 of these Anabaptist Mennonites. 100 years later, in 1800, there were 28,000. So they went from 160,000 to 100 years later, 28,000. Why? I don't know all the reasons. There's a minister from those times who wrote a statement of what he thought contributed to this leaving of the Anabaptist group. And I'm just going to read word for word what he says. He says, in former times, in the times of the cross, When men could assemble only under peril of their lives, our zeal drove us in the night and at unseasonable times into nooks and corners and into fields and woods. How precious then was that 1 hour which could be employed in stirring up and establishing one another in godliness. How the souls then thirsted and hungered after divine food. How pleasantly then tasted the words of godliness. But how is it now? Temporal pursuits have the preference throughout. The oxen must first be proved, and the field be inspected before one can come to heavenly marriage, referring to the passage in Luke. Simplicity is changed into pomp and display. Possessions have increased, but in the soul there is leanness. Clothes have become costly, but the inward ornament has perished. How feeble you hear and consider the word of God, since your thoughts are entangled in earthly vanities. How seldom and how slothful the works of godliness are practiced. And how busy and zealous you are throughout in amassing money and prosperity, and in feasting yourself on pleasure. He says, the parents became rich, the children luxurious and wanton. The world caressed them, and in course of time they became respected and lifted up. The reproach of the cross was relinquished, and the honor of this world stepped into its place. I find his reason interesting. He said, you know, when we were persecuted, when we had to flee and hide and meet after dark and in fields, we would come together for a short hour, and he said, oh, it was a glorious time. He said, we would study scripture and we had such a good time of connecting. But he said, now there's a leanness. Now there's a leanness. We meet in these huge, ornate churches with a pastor who is trained. And he said, we have everything on the outside, but on the inside, there's no passion there. There's a leanness inside our spirit. And then he says, as parents, we have all these riches, and we've passed them on to our children. And it's affected them. It's affected their lives. The honor of this world stepped into the place of following Christ and believing him. Do we learn from history? Will we learn from history? Or are we going to drive right into the pond as such? Are we able to look back at the history of our forefathers, of many of our the forefathers who we've descended from, and will we learn from them? There's a passage in Matthew 19 where a rich young man comes to Jesus, and he says, good master, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And so Jesus gives him several instructions. He says, you need to keep the commandments. And then the rich young man said, well, I've done these. I've done that. I've kept the commandments. And then Jesus, he says, what else do I need to do? And Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then the rich man said, Jesus, he said, I've done all of those. He said, what else do I need to do? And then Jesus said, well, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. You see, this man had a lot of riches. He had a lot that he would have to sell. And when Jesus said that, the man was sorrowful. And he turned and left. He decided he wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to have eternal life, but he didn't want it that bad. Not to the point that he would have to sell everything he had.
It says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus made this statement. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God, of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we're maybe not real familiar with needles, or at least I'm not. Maybe some of you ladies are. But the eye of a needle is pretty small when you go to thread a thread through there. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through that eye than it is for a rich man to go to find his way into the kingdom of heaven. And I brought that up here recently, and I had a man come to me, and he said, you know, he said another analogy that he's heard is that in a city there was a gate, and there was a small side gate where you could go through, a camel could go through there, but he had to get down on the knees. And I've heard that depiction before. I never quite liked it. I just feel like it's allowing that camel to get down and wiggle through there, and we're kind of taking away from Scripture. But this is what he said. This man told me, he said, you know, when I heard that explained, he said the way it was explained was that a camel could get through that gate if there was nothing on his back. And so he said as long as a camel had a burden and had all kinds of possessions on his back, he couldn't get through that gate. But only when he was willing to take all of that off and get rid of all that extra weight and all those possessions, all those things he was carrying, his burden, could he get through that gate. And I said, well, okay, I can maybe give some thought to that. So I'm not sure what the best way is for you to understand that. But I think what Jesus is saying is when we have those riches, when those have affected us so much that we're not willing to get rid of them, when they become such a part of us that it's what drives us, when they become such a part of us that it's why we wake up in the morning, is to go to work, to get more, to build a bigger house, to do more, to buy another house, or to have another vehicle. When that's our drive, it's going to be easier for a camel to go through a little eye of the needle, I think, than it is for us to go to the kingdom of heaven. Because we're going to face temptations, we're going to face, our focus is going to change, and it's going to affect us. Our riches are going to affect us. And his disciples came back to Jesus. In verse 25 it says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Because the disciples were saying, well, if rich men can't even get into heaven, who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, and I think this is the key to having riches. Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I think that's the key. Can we get rid of, can we, because of where we live and the experience of life that we have, are we able to just get rid of everything? Probably not. But there needs to be a change of heart. There's nothing of ourselves that we can do with the riches that we're experiencing as rich North Americans to enter the kingdom of God unless there's a change, a heart change. There needs to be a heart change that my focus is changed. My desires, my zeal, my passions have been changed. When there is a change of heart, I believe there is eternal life. There is the kingdom of God is available to us when we have a change of heart. Even how we use our possessions, how loosely we hold them. Do we bless other people with them? Or are they just for our own enjoyment? Are we gracious people, people who give? Or do we hold on to them?
Have we learned from history? We are a rich nation that has consistently seen economic growth. And for many of you, just a few years younger than me, who have worked in the last 15 years, let's say, there has been nothing but steady upward progress in your wage or whatever every year since 2008, 2009, when we thought we had such a terrible recession. And so we start to get the idea that it's always going to be like that. We live in an area that has abundance of riches. We have experienced
And in fact, our nation has promised us freedom and rights like no other nation in history. But unless we Christians keep our reason and call for being on earth in focus, my fear is that these blessings are going to be a curse. And that in the long run, they're going to affect us in a negative way rather than extending Christ's kingdom here on earth like he wants it to, instead of affecting others around us and drawing them to him. We are the ones who are going to be affected in a negative way. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you. Lord, thank you for the blessings that we receive. Lord, thank you for the abundance that we have. But Lord, on the other hand, I'm just concerned. Lord, help us to use what you've given to us in ways to bless other people. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts. Give us hearts of gratitude, hearts that are generous. Help us to hold our possessions loosely, Lord, and to remember that we are stewards of what you've given to us. Help us to bless others, and I pray that your kingdom would be furthered because of what you've given to us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.